you know, it's really been a good study. It's been just a little over a year to get through it, but it's been just very challenging in some places for each one of us to have to acknowledge that the church at Corinth really was nothing more, is really nothing more than the mirror of what we ourselves have to deal with, right? All of the things that he's gone through. And you get to the end of the chapter, and you get to chapter 6, or the end of the study, you get to chapter 16, and you look at it, and you think, oh my goodness, all this is just Paul just saying, well, it's over with, and let's have a few thank yous, and don't forget these guys, and greet the brethren kind of thing. And you kind of, a lot of times, people just pass through the end chapter of whatever book they're studying, because it's just like the conclusion part, right? It's the prologue, and you're done. And really, when you read a lot of commentaries, if you do read commentaries, 1 Corinthians, this chapter is usually described as the chapter just containing the final words of Paul and filled with salutations and personal thank yous and that kind of thing. And if you just read through it, that's kind of what you see. But I was really struggling with this chapter because I think I could probably spend about a month there, because there's so much here, but I also feel it is time to move on to something else, and so we'll probably go past some of the things that are there that maybe even God is showing you as we study this out. But I do want to say, if all you have seen in this chapter, if all you do see in this chapter is just salutations and thank yous and greetings and things like that, then you kind of miss the whole point of the whole study, actually. You missed everything that we've been talking about, because everything that Paul wrote about in the first 14 chapters was about what the church was doing wrong, right? We talked about that last week, that it was all about, you know, this is your past behavior. And then he talked in chapter 15, this is your future blessing, right? The resurrection of the body, and we'll have a glorified body. And so chapter 16 is, well, what are you going to do presently? What are you going to do right now? And so it's not just greetings. It's not just thank yous. It's not just, hey, remember the brethren when you come to town. It's not that. It is what's the right word I want to say? It's an imperative to do certain things. We looked at that the first four verses last week, and we had an imperative for giving, right? And that's where he started off. Now concerning the collection for the saints, and talked in the very first verse there. And so we looked at seven things about giving last week, and that's as far as we got. But I told you last week that it's about what do we do for giving, it's about what do we do for planning, and it's about what do we do for participation or partnering in ministry. So really what we're going to look at today is the second and the third part of this kind of general outline. So verses 5 to 12 talk about principles for working, or planning, so however you want to call it. So it's easy to read, and it's really easy to study Paul's words and come away with this image of Paul as being some sort of just giant in the ministry, right? He's got it all worked out. I mean, don't we think that sometimes, that, you know, God used Paul because he was such a great man? He was scholarly, he was educated, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, he could speak multiple languages, and we look at Paul and we think, I could never be like Paul. I could never do what Paul's doing. I could never be that kind of person. The problem with that thinking is you have it backwards. Paul is like you. He's always been like you. He's always struggled with things. He's always dealt with situations that he could never he never had comfort, because he was always unsure, am I doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this exactly where God wants me to be? Am I following His will? Am I in His will? Aren't these the questions that we sometimes wrestle with in the late hours of the night when you can't sleep and you can't count sheep anymore? He's like, okay, let me think about how God is working in my life. You guys do that, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Okay, so in these few verses here, just in these few verses, verses 5 to 12, Paul opens himself up, right? He opens himself up and he lets us see a side of him that reveals something that we all need to see. It seems as though Paul was always wrestling with where he fit in the ministry. He's always wondering, where do I actually fit? Look what he said. I mean, when you see, this is what happens. We 15 chapters, I'm done. Thank goodness I'll get a chapter 16 to move on to something new, and we pass by this. But he says in verse 5, Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide with you and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So, you see what he's saying? I want to come to you, but I may stay here, and I may come and stay for a long time. I may come and stay for a short time. I may pass through and go on. It's like, well, Paul, what are you going to do? I mean, what are you doing here? So he's just like us. You know, he's just not always positive exactly where God wants him to be at any given moment. So what does he do? And he's trusting God to lead him. He's got to be sensitive to God all the time, not deciding on his own power. Well, I think I ought to do this. No, that's not how Paul thought. Paul never thought, well, I ought to do this. Paul said, if the Lord permit. So he's always looking, God, what will you permit me to do? That's what we should be about. That's what the kind of thing that we should do in the present right now is, what should we be about? By looking at the vulnerabilities of Paul, we can learn some things that will keep us on target in the work of the ministry as well. Remember, okay, back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, which is the verse for this whole study, the theme verse of this whole study, right? It says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding what? Always abounding where? In the work of the Lord. So the whole point of this chapter, this whole point of this whole book is that we need to be abounding in God's work. So we need to be about God's work. Not that your labor not be in vain, because that's, you know, you can work in the flesh and not accomplish anything, and your work is in the vain. So because it's the Lord's work, and He directs us, and He moves us at His will. And notice in verse, we'll get to it again, but in verse 12, when he talked about Apollos, he said, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. It's good that God gives us free will to be sensitive to what God is doing. So maybe God is working in Apollos' life in a little bit different way than Paul wanted him to. We'll talk about that more here shortly. But see, Paul understood that he was a servant of God. He even called himself a servant. You know what that means? Okay, so in reality, what Paul is saying is that he is a slave to God. So what does it mean if you're a slave? Okay, what's your slave? What's the slave owner relationship in general? Just in general, thinking about slave owner relationship. Do everything the owner says, right? It's not your will; it's the owner's will. It's you go where the owner says to go. So God is the owner, right? He bought you. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians said in chapter 6? Bought you with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, because it's His. Okay, so Paul understood that. We need to understand that. So to understand the work of the Lord, what is the work of the Lord? How would you define the work of the Lord? It's two things, two simple things that God, that just look at Jesus' ministry. Just look at what He did in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. You know what that is? That's evangelism. To be about the work of the Lord is to be about telling other people how they can be saved. That's what this week was about, especially Friday and Saturday, was, you know what? If we're going to be a church that does the work of the Lord, we need to be telling people how they can get saved. We need to seek opportunities to do that. We need to be moving towards that. We don't pray, God, fill up our church with people, and then not go out there and tell people about Jesus. Because God uses us to be the vessel to go out and tell people that they need to come. And if we don't go out and tell people that they need to come, they're not going to show up. Not in any significant movement anyway. Some people do come. They're seeking. Maybe somebody else talked to them and now they're looking for a church or something like that. And that's fine. But we can't rely on that. That's passive ministry. We need to be active in ministry. And also, he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that Jesus went about all Galilee teaching and preaching. He taught in their synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. So the first part of the work of the Lord is evangelism. And the second part of the work of the Lord is edification. We need to be teaching other people. We need to be investing in other people's lives. So that's kind of like the Great Commission, isn't it? Go out into the world and tell them about Jesus Christ. Get them baptized, so that's salvation. and then teach them to obey all things. That's discipleship. So that's the work of the Lord. So when we do these two things, we are in the work of the Lord. And now, okay, so just in this few verses here, we're going to go through really, really quick because I got a lot of material because I'm trying to pack in as much as I can and cover all these last remaining 20 verses in just a relatively short amount of time. So bear with me as we move pretty fast here. So there's seven principles from Paul's exposure of himself that we can learn, which will help make a difference about how we do the work of the Lord. The first one is we must have a vision for the future. I think you have all of this in your notes, so it's good. So I'm just going to talk about them. Hopefully you'll find space there to fill it all up in with taking notes. But listen to this. Paul had written this letter and sent it by Timothy, fully intending to follow him from Ephesus. Right? So Paul had a vision for his future. He had a plan. He presumed he was going to go someplace. He worked out with God that he would go to Corinth on his way to Macedonia. Now, that gets changed later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read that he didn't get to go to Corinth first. He went to Macedonia, then he went to Corinth. So his plan got changed. But the point is this. You have to have a plan for ministry. You have to be looking. So what are you looking for in 2017 for ministry? What are you talking about doing? Not in the church is necessarily ministry, but some of you are ministry leaders. Some of you are involved in ministry. What is your ministry going to do in 2017? What's your vision for the future to go out and evangelize and to edify? So that's what Paul was talking about here. That was what he exposed us to. Paul was always looking at the future needs of the people that he ministered to. He was always looking at the future. Just like Dan asked me, what are we doing after we go to 1 Corinthians, after we finish today? So I had to have a vision for the future. Where are we going after this study? That's just a simple thing, but that's an expected thing. Right, so what about you? What's your vision for the future? What are you going to do in the future going forward from this ministry? After looking at everything that Paul said, don't do, now he's saying, what are you going to do? And look at the future. Anybody who is committed to the Lord's work, who is really sold out for what the Lord is really doing, who is really working, they will also be motivated by their love for others, that they will be looking out for how they can minister to those people, how they can reach those people. So, do you love your neighbors? Do you love the people in Cass County? Do you love them enough to have a plan to reach them? That's what Paul is talking about here in this chapter here. That's what we need to understand. That's just the first thing, though. The second thing, number two, is that we need to have a sense of flexibility. We used to have a saying here, we need to be flexible, adaptable, durable, and I can't remember what the other one was. But right, so flexible is the key thing, because God changes your direction as you take a step. You cannot be so rigid that you can tell God, I'm not doing that, or I'm only going to do this, because God doesn't work that way. The reality of ministry is it's an adventure that takes you places where you never expected to go. I remember when we were, I hadn't actually gotten saved yet. Julie was already saved, and we were in a church, and they were sending people to the foreign field in these mission trips, going to places like Romania and things like that. And I looked at her one night, and I said, you are never leaving the country. Okay, well, you already know where that goes, right? God wants to take you on adventures that you can never imagine. And I know there's a lot of people that say, I'll never go on a mission trip. But let me tell you what, God wants you to go on a mission trip, even if it's up onto the square. Right? He wants you to do that. So we have this habit, though, of thinking that we have certain spiritual gifts, and because we have the... Don't ever take a spiritual gift test. If you've never taken one, don't. Because this is what it does. It locks you in to thinking, this is all I can do because this is what it says. Let me just tell you what, we already talked about that, right? Chapter 12, we went through the whole thing about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And the spiritual gifts are nothing more than God and His Spirit working out His ministry through you. And He will use whatever tool He wants. And so maybe you're going to be an evangelist for a while. And maybe you're going to be have administrative skills for a while. Or whatever it is, God will use you because He's taking you on an adventure. Don't box God in. Verse 6, remember what verse 6 says. It may be that I will abide with you. meaning that simply what Paul is saying is he may or he may not. He may winter with them or he may not. All he's doing is trusting God to decide what he needs to do. Let me give you a word of warning here too, though. Don't use this as an excuse to not take action. This is what some people do too. They say, well, I'm waiting on God to tell me what to do. Okay, so you got to be moving for God to move you. God's not going to move a stationary object. He's not going to tell you that you're going the wrong direction unless you're actually moving, so he can say, no, turn this way. So if you're standing still, you cannot move. Right? I think that's Newton's law, right? Isn't that, you know, an object that rests tends to stay at rest. Right? An object in motion tends to stay in motion.
Garmin?
GPS. Oh, the GPS rule. Oh. Okay. So that's what has to happen. You have to be moving. You have to take steps. And God will say, no, not that way. Or nope. Right. He was going to, I can't remember now where he was going, but Paul, he had that vision of a man in Macedonia. Because God, the Holy Spirit, had kept blocking his way. And finally, he just said, okay, God, where do I go? And he finally listened to where God wanted him to go. So Paul intended to come to Corinth, but he admitted later that God had changed his plan. But at least he was moving. Right? At least he's moving. Number three, be generous in supply. That's verse 7. Paul planned to visit and to stay a while. And this is why he planned to stay a while, because he needed to invest himself in the church. He needed to invest himself in people. You know, too often we're superficial in the way we minister to people. And what Paul is saying, I'm going to give you my full attention for a period of time that God deems necessary, because I want to invest fully in you. We think sometimes, okay, 16 lessons, I'll be done in 16 weeks when I disciple. Well, you'll find out quickly, number one, it never takes just 16 weeks. And if you did it in 16 weeks, you did it wrong. I'll just tell you that right now. You just did it wrong. So, but 18 months, 24 months, sometimes it takes a while. Right? But you have to invest. You can't just stop. I know sometimes, and I have felt this way too, sometimes it's easy to think, I'm just going to give up on these people. But you can't. Because you don't know what God is actually doing in their heart. You have to just keep going and keep investing in people. You have to not be superficial with your time and with your investment in that person. Paul was committed to thoroughness. He was not interested in superficiality. He wanted to be thorough in his ministry. Number four, in verse 8, be committed to present service. Okay, so wherever God has got you, commit to where you're at. That's something that I see a lot of times. It just doesn't seem to happen. I cannot stress enough, if you are where God wants you to be, then commit to serve there. So, you know, it's a matter of convenience a lot of times. I will serve in my ministry that God has told me that I'm supposed to be in, the one that I told everybody else, this is where God has me, then I will minister at my convenience. That's what a lot of times is evidenced in people's lives. And let me just say this. If you're where God wants you to be, then go whole hog on the thing. Just be all sold out on it. Go back to verse 58 of chapter 15. It's abounding in the work of the Lord. How do you abound? If you're only going to do it as a matter of convenience. So you cannot abound if all you're doing is like, well, I'll give you the leftovers of my time, not the first fruits of my time. Okay, so number five in verse 9, you got to understand, I think Brian even mentioned it, something along this line. I don't remember exactly how he said it, but basically opportunity, there's always going to be opportunity in opposition. As a matter of fact, opportunity has to be in the face of opposition, because the spiritual battle that is taking place out there for the souls of men and women, it's real, right? It's real. Real battles. That's what we talk about as one of the principles of this church. We look for real battles. We're not about the fluff of Christianity. We want to be involved in real battles. Well, real battles require opposition. That means you got to get into the spiritual fight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writes this, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. See, there was contention in Thessalonica. In fact, it was so bad he could really only stay there for just a short amount of time. But he was there and there was opposition. In 2 Corinthians, in the second letter that he writes to this church, he said in the 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and so much that we despaired even of life. What Paul is saying here is, there's going to be contention when you minister. There was a few people that were borderline rude to us. There was nobody up there on the street that started throwing rotten tomatoes at us or anything. Like, one guy dropped some ketchup on the street, but that wasn't thrown at us. You know, got his funnel cake and his corn dog and he tripped and dropped it. But okay. So, here's the thing. That was little opposition, but some people didn't want to come because they thought it was great opposition. Okay, so what if it is great opposition? We still need to go. We still need to do it. Because if you're going to reach the souls for Christ, this is what's happening. For example, let me put it this way. Jamaica, Brian mentioned this about Jamaica. Jamaica is an unreached country when it comes to the Muslim side of things. They look at that as an unreached country, and they're pouring effort into reaching Jamaica for Islam. Okay, it's a Christian country, so to speak, right? There's a lot of people that are Christians there, but that's opposition. So we need to go there constantly. That's why we're going to always send the Bibles there from now on. Every year we'll send Bibles to help Bob Weston in his work. So there's always going to be opposition. So we need to be facing that. We need to understand that. Okay, let me just go on. Number 6 in verses 10 and 11. Team ministry magnifies God's impact. Team ministry. Paul had a great love for Timothy, right? Because he called Timothy his son in the faith. But his love for him was even greater as a co-laborer in ministry. I think one of the sweetest things about about serving people, serving with people in ministry, is that the bond of fellowship becomes so much stronger when you serve together. When you're standing there shoulder to shoulder talking to somebody who is arguing with you about the gospel or about the Bible. Is the Bible really real? Can I know the truth? How do I understand all of these things? And when you're standing shoulder to shoulder with somebody and you're dealing with something like that, even for just a short time, you get knit together. Team ministry magnifies what God is doing. Paul cared about Timothy, but he cared about everybody that was serving. He also said that Timothy was doing the same work that he was doing. So it's important that we're on the same page. We don't have to be in the same ministry necessarily, but we definitely need to be about the same work of the Lord. Number 7. I'm going to move on. I want to make sure we get everything done. Number 7. So we're still just talking about the principles for working. Number 7 in verse 12 is ministry moves men differently. It moves people differently. We think of the apostles. This is sometimes we think that all they're doing is just firing off orders and sending. Paul is sending Timothy here and Silas over there, and just giving commands and doing things. But this is really kind of an interesting thing about Paul. Paul was not lording over the men in the ministry. He was just letting God move in their life too. He was giving direction. He might have stated his opinion. He might think, this is what I'd like for you to do. But whatever the Lord is leading you to do, praise the Lord. That was kind of Paul's attitude about things. Paul was a man who had authority. He had ideas. He had strategy. He had plans. And at the same time, he had patience with God and with God's men, God's people, so that they could work as part of the team. And that's an important thing, too. You got to let people move where God is moving them. Okay, so that's the first thing. 7 principles for working. But then just in 2 verses, we got some principles for living. Verses 13 and 14. So the theme, turn over to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14 for a minute. The theme of our study for the last 12 months has been be resolved, right? Be resolved to do something different than you have been doing before. The thrust of the letter, though, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. This was God's great love that He had for them. What we needed to see is that God cared. And this is emphasized in His call to correct errant behavior. 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. What he's doing is, what Paul is saying back there in this verse, is that not written to shame them, but to admonish and to correct. Yes, Paul rebuked them, but you know what? That rebuke That rebuke flowed out of a love for them. And this is one of the things that he's going to transition to at the end of this chapter, is that what he wants them to understand is, I've told you all these things. I've been hard on you for all of these reasons. But the main thing you need to understand is that I love you and God loves you. And God wants you right. And I want you right. And so that's all he's trying to communicate with them. He wanted to shake them out of their sinfulness and set them on their direction back to righteousness. Today, that's where they spent their time, was just in sin and in carnality. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:3, right? They just walk as men. They were carnal, not spiritual. He couldn't even approach them from a spiritual perspective. So, this is an interesting thing too. These two verses here, these are the last two verses where Paul says to the church, you need to do this. And what's really neat is these things, there's five things he says, and they're all positive. All this other stuff that he's been saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 13 in particular is don't do this, right? It's a negative kind of thing. But here it is. First thing he says is be alert. Well, let's just read the verses here. Verses 13 and 14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. So, there's some things you need to watch for as you're living in the present time, looking forward to the future resurrection, knowing that you've departed from prior past behavior. Okay, so this is where we're at. First thing is, you need to watch for the adversary. You know, there's always going to be an adversary out there. We need to be watchful of them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant for that. For your adversary, the devil, walk throughout as a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is a big, important thing that we need to keep track of, that there's always going to be somebody out there who's going to try to stop what you're doing because he's being used by the enemy. Watch for temptation, too. Okay, so you've come out of sin. You've corrected all these behaviors in the first 14 chapters. You know what? The temptations are always there to fall back into those behaviors. It's so easy. I was talking with somebody last night that I'm not saying that they were in sin, but they have fallen back into the world. And it's so easy, just because they just checked out for just a little bit. And before you knew it, it was a year. Before you knew that, it was a year and a half. I don't even know how long it's been now. I'm not saying they're in sin. They're certainly not in the will of God, because they're not in church. So, you know, watch for temptation. Watch out for that. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Watch also, the third thing to be watching for and being alert for is watch for apathy and indifference. It's so easy to become apathetic and indifferent to things that are happening here. Jesus Christ, or John, I should say, actually, John wrote in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and he was writing to the church of Sardis. He said that you are alive, in verse 1, he said, you're alive, but you're spiritually dead. You know, so you're alive, but you're dead, right? How many of us walk around having eternal life, but being spiritually dead? Right? We're just kind of just zoned out from God's work and God's people and everything that God is doing. We just kind of checked out. And God says, you need to re-engage. Watch out for the things that will make you apathetic. A Christian can become smug and self-content, apathetic to the mission of God, and indifferent and just, it's just a very short amount of time. It's so easy for that. Why? Well, go back to the first seven principles that we looked at. And the first one there was to have a vision for the future. So if you don't have that, then you're going to start falling away. Watch for false teachers as well. That's the next thing. Watch for false teachers. Peter warned of false teachers to come who bring in damnable heresies. So how do you protect from that? How do you protect from false teachers? You need to know your Bible. So you need to study. You need to be involved in studying the Word of God. So you need to live a life. Just like what Brian was saying this morning, you need to be investing your time in the Word of God. And then the last one, as far as watching, and there's others, I'm just going to give you a quick list, but the last one is watch in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So he says the first thing you need to do is be positive, or be alert, watch. And then he says, stand fast in the faith. To stand fast. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that verse in Ephesians chapter 4 where he says, no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? We have to be careful about that. We need to stand, not be tossed. We should stand fast in the gospel. We should stand fast in the faith, and we should stand fast in the word. Okay, so each one of those things are significant, right? The gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation is by His resurrection alone, but trusting and believing in His resurrection. In the faith, so I'm going to trust God in living and the things that I'm doing. And in the Word of God, I'm going to believe the Bible. I'm going to believe the book. Talked to a lady yesterday, one of the first people I talked to, and she said, "Oh, the Old Testament's full of lies. God would never do what He did, what He says. I just cross out things that I know are lies." How do you know they're a lie? Well, because God is love and He would never do that. Oh, so Jesus Christ, who is God, said that if you, you don't believe Him, you're condemned already. That was a lie. Is that a lie too? I don't know. I don't have time to talk to you anymore. So anyway. All right. So we must ultimately stand fast in the faith of the gospel, which has been supernaturally revealed. It's a faith based in the revelation of God. You know why your faith is real, right? Because God was revealed to you. And so you believe that. Okay. Then He says, to quit ye like men. Live in the maturity that comes from growing in the Lord. Now, He says, quit ye like men, but he's not just talking about men. He's talking about everybody. Basically, grow up and mature. Be mature about your ministry. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. You know what it said there? I like this verse because it's kind of... it's almost a slap, right? He says, "Be strong," but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, so if you're not exercising your spiritual strengths, then you're not growing. You're immature in the faith. So you have to grow up. Then He says to be strong. The fourth and verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." So the Lord strengthens us. We get our strength not from ourselves. I mean, you can go to the gym and you can exercise, you can pump iron, you can do whatever you do. That's not going to make you spiritually strong. Your spiritual strength comes from the Lord. God strengthens us. He says also in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 16, that God, he's praying that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with His might by His Spirit. We have to look to God to get our strength. So that means you have to be paying attention to God. So you have to be looking at what God is doing. You have to be trusting in Him. You have to wonder, well, is God going to permit me to do this? You have to wait for Him to move you. You have to look for Him to move you. And then that will give you the strength as well. And then the last thing He says, to balance all of these things out in verse 14, in everything you do, be loving. Have charity. There's a sense of militancy in the first four, the things that are listed in verse 13. It's almost like He just kind of comes out at you just real quick, right? Watch, stand, serve, all of these things. Be strong. And He says, oh, by the way, do it in love. So not only is it important that you have right actions, but you also have to have right attitudes. Right? So even in all of these things, we need to be loving. We need to love each other. We need to love the lost. The first four require action. The last one there requires compassion. So we have to have all of those things. Now, then in verses 15 to 24, as we wrap all this stuff up, these would be what I would call principles for loving, because they illustrate the importance of the charity that's talked about in verse 14. So he kind of shifts gears a little bit. And even this, we would like to just normally just read it and say, okay, so the churches of Asia salute you. These three guys, they refreshed me. And so thank you for sending them. And these are the guys that brought the letter to Paul, by the way, that he's responding to in this letter. So they remember we talked about at the very beginning that the church wrote a letter to Paul and he's responding. And so these are the guys that brought the letter. So, but we have to really look at some principles for loving. How do we actually love? How do we express that? So He wants the church to stand fast. He wants the church to be mature. He wants the church to be strong. And He says, do all these things with charity. And by the way, He wants them to know. So you, he says, you need to love. But by the way, you're loved also. You're loved also. You know, sometimes we don't realize just how much other people care about us in the work that we're doing and serving and things. I think it's important. I think Paul thought it was important. And so he wants them to understand that. So love was, for all practical purposes, absent from the church. When you go back and look at everything that was happening in the first 14 chapters, what we see is that love wasn't there, right? Because love doesn't divide. Love unifies. But their problem in the first few chapters was division. Right? They were divided over, well, some of them are Apollos, and some are of Paul, and some are somebody else. And, you know, they were all divided. So that's not love. That's anger. We know that just in our own culture today. Our whole country is divided. Love certainly doesn't play a role in this right now. Anger does. Right? So there's an understanding that this was absent from their ministry. Their admonishment over sin was just tolerance. Well, tolerance isn't always love, although it's portrayed that way in many people's minds, especially in the world today, where you just got to be tolerant. Because if you're not tolerating everybody's horrible behaviors, then you just don't love everybody. That was another person I talked to. I just let people do whatever they want to do, and I just love them. And I accept them for whatever they are. Yeah. Well, I call it sin in some cases. You know, so it's amazing, really, when you get out there on the street and you start talking to people and you just hear what they say, and it's like, oh, this is so sad.
It's a mirror of the world.
It is. Well, it is the world. That is exactly the world. Julie and I were talking about it on our way home. So there's a bunch of oddballs out there. I said, Julie, you don't run in those circles. So, yeah, they're out there, and they're out there. Yeah. All right, so here's the thing. Paul's saying love was absent from the church, and you need to bring it back into the church. They needed to learn to love each other so that they could learn to love the lost. Mm-hmm. If you're not loving your own church, if you're not loving the fellowship of believers, then how can you love the lost? How are you going to... Because you can't minister individually, effectively, for any length of time, anyway. Okay, so Paul says that they should let love dominate their life as a central part of the Christian life. I mean, isn't that what that's what binds you to Christ anyway? Because He loved you so much that He died for you. Right? So you were lost; He wasn't. But He is love, and He loved you before you were saved. And He gave Himself for you, that total sacrifice. Well, that's what He's wanting. That's what Paul is saying this church needs to do. Have that kind of a love for each other so that they could have that kind of a love for the lost. So we're going to see four things here as we wrap this up. And this, as we conclude this study. So there's a lot of lists here. And I understand that, but it's just the way it worked out. I could have taken each one of these lists, and that's why I said we could have done it in a month. Because each one of these we could have really spent a lot of time on. But I think you get the point. I hope you get the point. Verse 15, the first part of verse 15, he says this. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Okay, so the first part, he just lists this house of Stephanas. The house of Stephanas was the first fruit of Paul's ministry in Greece. And they were the ones that were baptized by Paul. Remember back in verse 1, or chapter 1, where he says, I didn't baptize anybody but the house of Stephanas. That's all I baptized. So they were important to him. But here's the thing about first fruits. It's only mentioned one other time, a couple of verses, but in context, it's only referred to as the first fruits of the resurrection of Christ. Christ is the first fruits, right? In that conversation in chapter 15 about the resurrection. And what so Paul is connecting these two concepts together is that the gift of His resurrection, Christ's resurrection, can only be shared with others by evangelism, which by definition is to share the gospel message. So when you love, so Christ died on the cross because He loved you, and He resurrected so you could have eternal life, and when we should love people, so there's first fruit, when we, the people that Paul used as an example was the first fruit of his ministry. He's saying, hey, look at these people. He's saying, I love them. I led them to Christ. They got saved. And we should be doing the same type of thing. Paul said, look at my first fruit, and in love, using them as an example, lead others to Christ. So, by Paul's example, we should be doing what? The work of the Lord, which is evangelism and edification. So Paul, he evangelized. He said, here's my example. This is the house that I led to the Lord. Do you lead people to the Lord? Because obviously they weren't doing that. I mean, they were letting people come into the church that weren't even saved. We remember we talked about that. We had that conversation. So we need to be loving people, loving the lost, and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he says in the second part of verse 15, this love is expressed in the passion for the lost. The house of Stephanus had a passion for the ministry of the saints, so much so that they were addicted to the ministry. Now, if you're going to be addicted to anything, be addicted to God's ministry. Don't be addicted to all those other things, because if you have another addiction, go to Life Issues. Steve will help you. Okay? But you do need to be addicted to ministry, right? So here's three quick definitions of an addiction. It's a habitual. Something that is a habit. They had a habit of doing ministry. Okay, so what does that mean? Lifestyle? Their life, their behavior, the things that they did. Okay, sure, yeah, they probably went to work, probably raised their kids, they probably had to, you know, go to school functions and sports activities for the kids and things like that. But everything that they did, they had a habit of putting ministry in it. They ministered in everything that they did because they were addicted to it. And they couldn't separate themselves. Too often, Christians separate themselves from ministry. That's that life. And then they got everything else over here as a total separate compartmentalized thing. And the church or the house of Stephanus wasn't that way. The second characteristic of addiction is it was compulsive. It was compulsiveness. So not only was it a habit, but it was like it was growing ever stronger. It was compulsive. They had to do it. They took it on at any cost. Right? You know, so people who are addicted to drugs, as they continue to draw more and more into that, they do more and more things to support that ministry. They're compulsive in their criminal behavior. And the third thing was, and you know this, when you have a habit, you're dependent on it. When you're addicted to something, you're dependent on it. You have to have it. You got to get that fix. Some people were out there, I was watching them yesterday, and they shared the gospel with somebody, and it was like, bam. It was that first hit, and they had to have it again. And they were on. And they were talking to everybody. It didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter how old they were. It didn't matter anything. They were just talking to people because they were addicted. They had to have that drug coming into them of ministry, of sharing the gospel. Verse 16, he says, okay, so first one is evangelism. That's the principle for loving. You have to evangelize. If you love people, you will tell them about Christ. And secondly, if you love people, the third thing, actually, the second one was a passion for the lost. The third one in verse 16 is that you have a love for the church. So you have a love for the church. So he lays out some people here, right? He says in verse 16 that you submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Or what is he saying? To submit. To submit to other people, submission to others. Find yourself a mentor. Find yourself a mentor and emulate them. Follow after what they're doing. If you don't know what to do, go get discipled by somebody. I'm not talking about the 16 lessons. I'm talking about discipled in what God is leading you to do. Find somebody who's doing that and do it. Just go do it. Whether it's children's ministry or Prisoners of Hope ministry or anything. Just find somebody to do it. And then he says in verses 17 and 18, the fourth trait is companionship. So these three men that he mentions here, these three guys that brought the letter, they refreshed Paul as they came to him. Paul loved the church at Corinth. And since he couldn't be at Corinth, He could express that love through how he loved these three people, how he treated them, how he dealt with them. Their coming was refreshing to him as well, because that meant that the church wanted a relationship with Paul. Even though they didn't understand it, they had some questions and they were seeking his counsel. And then the last one, and we're almost finished here. The last thing, in verses 19 to 20, the fifth trait is to be in unity. It says in verses 19 and 20, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. You see all the greetings that are taking place there? It's this church and that church and these brethren and those people. They all send their greeting and say hello to you. We love you. We care about you. We're praying for you. It's important to know that. All the churches need to be unified. We are not out here as an island among a bunch of lost people. We are unified with other churches as well. It was refreshing as well to talk to people as they came to the street, and they knew the Bible, and they were in a church, and they were ministering. It was really refreshing to see that. It's also refreshing when another church comes down and helps us with the Bible conference too, to help us lay hands on the Bibles and put them together. The greeting of the churches from around the world, like-minded in the faith and practices, nourishes our soul. You know, one of the reasons that Pradeep Lima likes us to come to his church is because it refreshes him and it reminds his people that they are unified with people halfway around the world that they don't even know. And this is why you should go on a mission trip to another country, to another church to serve. I've got a list on the website if you want to look and see what you should be praying for. There's a list of potential mission trips. Cambodia, London, other places as well. Back to Monmouth again. So there's all kinds of places where people can go and serve. Paul wanted the church at Corinth to know that they were not alone in the work to be done, and there were churches everywhere praying for them. Your church is praying for you too. And we are praying for other churches as well. So if there's a genuine love in the church, we're going to find a way to show affection to the brothers and sisters in Christ, and then we can by extension show love and affection to the lost. So let me just wrap up the last few verses. Verse 21, because there's some important words here I don't want to leave unsaid. Paul did dictate this letter, but then at the end he says, let me write the closing comments here. He wrote the conclusion by his own hand because he wanted to make sure that the church understood one more thing directly from him. It comes directly from him. In verse 22, Paul has gathered up for us in one tremendous sentence the conviction of his heart. He says in verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Man, that's a strong word, because most of you think, hey, you have a concept of anathema, right? You think about expulsion or is that the right word, expulsion? Excommunication, that's what I'm looking for. Well, that's not exactly what he means. It's similar, but that's the church, Catholic, has taken that and saying, we're going to kick you out of the church and you're anathema. But that's not what he's actually saying here. He is saying that it is to be accursed or to be rejected. It's really to be set aside for God's wrath. So that's true, but that's not how he's using it here. He's saying that if you don't love Jesus Christ, then you're probably not even saved. All right? So if you're not saved, then you're probably going to experience the wrath of God. Because he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, so how can you not love Jesus Christ and be saved? I don't think you can. I don't think it's possible to not love Jesus Christ and be saved. I mean, he loved you. You had to fall in love with him to receive him. Otherwise, how could you even believe he's saved? He resurrected. See, he's talking about if you don't love Christ, you're never going to be able to love others, and you're never going to be able to love the lost. So let's just start with this. So he's wrapping this thing. So chapter 13 is about love, and it's about the gift, you know, the whole concept, you know, the lesson on charity. But he's boiling it all down to this. Love drives your ministry. Love drives your passion for others. And if you don't love Jesus Christ, then the love of Jesus Christ cannot flow through you into the rest of the world and then make a difference in the work of the Lord. Does that make sense? And then he wraps it all up and he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And he wraps it up. That's the last thing he says is, I love you. And that's how he finishes the book. And it's really, it's an amazing study. I know we're over time. I gotta let you go. When we get back together again, we'll start the lesson on Titus and go from there. So, praise the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you that you loved us. Thank you that you cared about us and that you gave us life. And then that you ask us to love others as you loved us and care about them the way you cared about us and reach out to them as you reached out to us. And I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you would help us to be steadfast, unmovable, and always resolved to serve you. And I just give you the honor and the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.